I want to take you to Hosea chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse number 13. The title I've given to this chapter is that God is determined to win back his unfaithful wife. We actually covered verse 13 last time, but I want to make one more comment, and then I want to kind of frame the next section of Scripture. Verse number 13, the Bible says, and this is God speaking about Israel. He says, I will punish her for the days, the feast days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. And what I want to call your attention to here that I didn't get to finish last time is just this simple beginning of the verse. And that is the Lord saying he will punish Israel. He will punish her. You know, we perhaps more than ever in the history of the world we have an instant mentality. We like things to be fast and convenient. And if they're not, we're likely not to wait. Will you pull into McDonald's? And you order two drinks, and you really expect, you know, to pull up to one window and hand somebody a card. They, like 20, 30 seconds, they're going to hand it back to you. You're going to pull up to the next window. And by the time you get up there, they're going to have the drinks, and they're going to stick them out the window, and you're gone. That is the way we like everything, right? We even have places where you don't have to get out of your car to get your oil changed. Like you drive up to one side of the building, they open it up, you drive in, you don't have to get out of your car. They come to your car, they, you know, pop the hood. That's the one thing they ask you to do. Otherwise, you're sitting there. Drive away, you didn't do anything. This is our... And so it's invaded our spirituality. So lots of churches in America spend lots and lots of time celebrating, and rightly so, the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God, how wonderful it is to be blessed of God, all those things. The problem is that they haven't laid a foundation for grace and mercy because they've never taught people that they're actually sinners and that they deserve God's judgment. They want to skip every line in the Bible that says anything about God punishing sin. And one of the reasons I think that we have some weak, kind of anemic brands of Christianity in America is that we want people to celebrate being forgiven, but they've never actually had the experience of feeling condemned. Like, I'm going to use the illustration, I'll do this quickly. I can swim really well. Now, I'm not in the shape that I once was, but I can swim really well. So if you push me into an Olympic-sized swimming pool, I'm not going to yell and scream for help. I'm just going to swim to the side. Well, American Christianity sometimes tries to get people to celebrate being rescued from an Olympic-sized swimming pool they could have easily swam out of in the first place. Instead of helping people to see that their real circumstances were they fell off of a cruise ship in the Gulf of Mexico or Gulf of America, whatever we're calling it now, right? We fell off the cruise ship in the Gulf and we're too far from land to swim to land, and we're not going to climb up the side of the cruise ship unassisted. And even if we could do any of those things, the likelihood is that we're going to wind up being shark bait before we get anywhere safe. The desperation, the I can't possibly be my own hope. So many people have not felt that. We've not taught that. So people don't feel the threat of God to punish their sin. So when we start telling them how wonderful it is to be forgiven, they just don't connect to it. They don't look back on their own lives and go, I was trapped. I had no escape. I deserve to die and to go to hell because of the wickedness that was in me. And since they haven't felt that, the goodness of the gospel is kind of like it's trying to get that person that was pushed into the Olympic-sized swimming pool, swam to the edge, and climbed out in the ladder. It's trying to get the same kind of enthusiasm that you would get out of a person who fell out of a cruise ship and was rescued. And no wonder it doesn't work, because they really, deep down inside, they've never actually embraced the idea that they were a sinner and they were under God's judgment. So, Dwayne Garrett, the commentator, he wrote this. He says, our experience, not only of guilt, but also of condemnation and despair, is integral to knowing God. And he's right. So, do we teach the hope that is found in God? Do we teach the forgiveness of God? Do we teach the grace and the mercy of God? Absolutely. But nobody's going to understand it. It's not going to make any sense to people. It's not going to provoke the kind of worship that we find in the Bible until people know you can't possibly be your only hope. You can't fix yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. There's not some kind of miracle spiritual diet that is going to take you from where you are to a place where God can approve of you. That isn't how it works. So, I wanted to finish that thought. Now, I want to transition some, because the text transitioned some, so I want you to think with me about something. And I wouldn't mind if you show me your hand at this point, if it makes sense to you. But have you ever been in a position in life where you felt two strong emotions at the same time? Like something, your children did something, and you were both angry and hurt at the same time. You ever been like that? Okay. Maybe you had a job and you were doing your best to do a good job and the boss didn't perceive it and got after you like you were doing a bad job. Maybe even they accused you of stealing. Thought money was missing, couldn't figure it out. Thought maybe the blame laid at your feet. And you were angry, boy. But you were also hurt. Like, would they really think that I would do that? In life's most intimate relationships, the people that we're really invested in and we spend time with, it is possible to have experiences where you're feeling two powerful emotions at the same time. And the book of Hosea makes better sense if you will keep that in mind. God is relating to his bride, to his wife, Israel, and she has been unfaithful. So God, I'm admitting that my language is true, but it is inferior to God, okay? But God is feeling two emotions at the same time. He is deeply, deeply hurt because he has loved Israel with a God-sized passion and she has not reciprocated. Not only is he hurt, but he is angry because he has been good to her and she has returned sin to him. So sometimes God in this relationship is speaking out of that anger. I'm going to punish her. And then in the very next breath, like no transition, just in the very next breath, God is pleading with her to be restored to him. Like, well, God, make up your mind. Well, that's the point. He has made up his mind. He does love Israel. He does want her to be restored to him. And he is not like the Baals. He really is good, and he's good all the time. So he doesn't want Israel to return to him in the same condition she's in. He's worthy of a faithful wife. That's why he threatens an unfaithful one. Do you see what I'm saying? So, verse 13, he says, I'm going to punish you. And then verse 14, no transition. Okay, I'm going to punish you in verse 13. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure you. I will persuade you. I don't know that this is a proper word for a Bible translation, but I will woo you. That's what's right. I'm going to win her back once again. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and I'm going to speak comfort to her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Well, God says he's going to take her to the desert. He's going to take her to the wilderness. He's going to isolate her. He's going to remove temptation from her. He's going to take her opportunities to connect to these false gods away. He's going to put her in a circumstance where she feels her need for him. You know, Job started off quite well, didn't he? He was blameless. He was upright. He was a fearer of God. He did all these sacrifices. But he knows God better at the end of the book of Job than he did at the beginning. He really went through life's crucible. And he learned that as good as he thought he was, the God of the Bible was worthy of even more respect and devotion and honor than he could have, that he could have known had not God shown him that. I like, and we still call this space the sanctuary. We need a sanctuary. Right? In years gone by, although the word's not popular in modern English anymore, but you knew if you saw a bird sanctuary, it means you didn't go there and hunt birds. They were protected. It's a refuge. You didn't go in there. Well, to be clear, there is a roaring lion on the earth seeking whom he may devour. The scripture says that. So it's wonderful for God's people to have a sanctuary. To come, to gather here in and under the name of Jesus. To sing songs of the faith. To study the word. To commune with each other. To help one another. To pray for one another. This idea of refuge. And what does it do? It helps us to commune with God. Why? Because there's lots of distractions in life. A little bit of smart aleck comes out in me sometimes. People say things like, I can sing at home, but you don't, right? I can pray at home, well, but you don't. Well, I can read the Bible at home, but you don't. Why? You know? There's something about the accountability, the gathering together that helps us to be more and better followers of Jesus than we could be if we were doing it by ourselves. Look, I'm your pastor. I am made better by the discipline of preparing to speak three times a week. It drives me into the Word. It makes me think about what God has said. It makes me think about you and what challenges and struggles you face. And it makes me a better pastor because I'm always thinking about, I know you. I don't want to embarrass anybody and call your names, but I know you. I know your families. I know what challenges you face in life. I know what things you're concerned about, what things you're worried about, what griefs and sorrows you have. So I'm able, when I'm praying and thinking about Scripture, to say, all right, Lord, I need to help my brother, my sister. So even your pastor is helped by this gathering because it drives me into the Word. We were talking, somebody is teaching a Bible study class, church. And I said, well, how did this fall to you to teach it? Did you really like it? Or she said, I need it. And I said, well, there's probably not a better way for you to learn than for you to teach. And she said, yep. Like, that's good. All right. Okay. Verse 15. God says, I will give her vineyards from there, and make and transform the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing, she shall answer, respond, give herself to me there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. God says, I'm gonna win her back, and when I do, she's gonna be the bride I first had. She's gonna remember how good and faithful I am. She's going to relate to me the way she's supposed to. We might paraphrase this. We're going back to the days of the honeymoon. We just come out of Egypt. We've been delivered. We crossed the Red Sea. I'm the God who does the great and mighty things. I'm celebrated. I've given victory. I've given deliverance. God, my people are going to know who I am. It's going to be like that. The Valley of Achor, by the way. So this is a reference to an event in the Old Testament. I won't dig in deeply, I'll just remind you, but the children of Israel, they have just defeated Jericho miraculously, right? You guys remember the story? They march around the city and the walls fall down flat when they're blowing the trumpets and all of that. Well, the very next city is this teeny tiny little city, and it's called Ai. And the idea is that Ai is teeny tiny, no big deal. They're just going to go take a few troops. They're going to go to Ai. They're going to defeat the city and, you know, move along, right? Nothing to see here, this kind of thing. But people don't know that Achan has taken spoils from Jericho, and they've been told not to do that. And so the people go to Ai and they get massively defeated. And after they identify Achan and his family for stealing spoils from the Battle of Jericho and hiding them under their tent, they kill him and his whole family, and they burn up all his stuff. It is to say that God says, my activity is going to reinvigorate this relationship. My activity is going to restore you, Israel, to me. Sometimes, I'll be 55 this summer. I've been converted since I was 7. I knew I was supposed to preach at 19. And so it's really easy. This is all of my life. And I look at people sometimes with irritation because I think, and I'll say it even like this, I don't know that they're ever going to see the light. Gosh, they seem so hard-headed, so unwilling to be soft toward God. I don't think they're ever going to come to the light. I don't think they're ever going to see the light. Actually, that isn't what happened with us. It wasn't like we got smart and we saw the light. It was that the light came to us. And so our hope is not that we will come to the light. The hope is that the light will come to us. But think about Jesus. Are we saved because you and I figured out how to get to heaven where Jesus was? Or are we saved because Jesus, who was in heaven, figured out how to get where we are? Right? It's just basic gospel, right? The kids at the Christian school, these symbols that they had on their t-shirt last year, one of them was an arrow pointing down. And it was to remind them that the beginning of the gospel is that Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Like, well, that's good. So at the beginning of the gospel, it's not our trying to climb a ladder into heaven. It's that the king who was already on the throne left heaven and came to us. That's the good news of the gospel. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me. Look at this. This is unbelievable. Think about a wife who's been unfaithful, deserves all the contempt that a husband could levy on her. And yet this husband is determined to win her back. And when he has won her back, this is what he says. And it shall be in that day that you will no longer call me, or that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I want to say at this point, Israel be fortunate to be able to call God anything at all. Never mind be restored to life's most intimate relationship. The marital relationship has the capacity to be either the person that you love the most in this life or the person you hate most in this life. Because if that person is good and kind to you and they support you and you feel like you have someone who is for you, you love them, and it's amazing because they didn't have to do it. Like, mom and dad are supposed to love their children. When they don't, we don't fault the children. Like, we say, mom and dad, what's wrong with you? Why don't you love your own children? But a marital relationship is different, especially when we're choosing our spouses, aren't we? Because, like, I know, I'm going to get personal, I know Amy didn't have to. She could have said no. She could have said, I think I can do better. And along the way, there certainly have been some moments where she certainly was tempted to think, I might ought to get out of this now. Before I got here, we were at seminary in North Carolina, and Amy worked full-time as a pharmacist so that I could go to school and not have to do anything but go to school and care for the children. And she did that for 5+ years. In the opening line of my dissertation is, if you get what you pay for, my wife should have a PhD. Right? Having said that, I'm fiercely protective of Amy. right? Somebody tries to do her harm, they're going to have a very bad experience. Yeah. I watch her carefully. The kids will get the deepest ire from me when they mistreat her. You call me whatever you want. I'm big. I can take it. Don't you mistreat my wife. You do that. You've made an enemy out of me. You will pray that I remain saved. This marital relationship is something amazing because your spouse doesn't have to. When they do, it should always be amazing. Every day they love you, they've chosen to do it one more day. That is reason why when someone, particularly at the core of that relationship, is unfaithful, that's why it's so painful. Like, you were the person that said you found something lovable and charming in me and you picked me, and now you're casting me aside. And that's much, it's bad when parents don't love their kids. It is, but it's not the same as someone saying they're going to love you, they're going to care for you, they're going to honor you, they're going to care, they're going to meet your needs, and then they decide, no, I don't think I'm going to. But here's God, after that's been done to him, saying, I'm going to punish you. But that's not my final word. I'm going to allure you. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to woo you. I'm going to take you to the desert. I'm going to speak softly and kindly and tenderly to you. I'm going to win you back. And when I have succeeded, you're not going to be distant from me, and you're not going to call me my master. You're going to call me my husband. Beautiful words. I don't want to chase this down far tonight because it's a bit of a rabbit, but I do want to make this point, and it's biblical teaching, and I want you to hear it, and I also want you to be equipped to teach it, okay? The biblical teaching is that the marriage relationship is different from every other relationship that people will have in this life. Particularly as it relates to sex. So let me just give you a couple of Rickyisms, and I hope you'll take these to heart. I've been thinking about these things for 30 plus years, and I want you to hear them, okay? If you love someone enough to have sexual relations with that person, you love them enough to marry them. If you do not love someone enough to marry them, you do not love them enough to have sexual relations with them. That is the plain teaching of the Scripture. And that is the reason why we urge people not to have sexual relations until they're married. It's not because we're antiquated or we're old or we're trying to ruin people's lives or keep them from having joy and delight. It is that this relationship has such a profound power either to be a huge blessing to you or to be the bane of your existence. And there's something about what happens when people start being physical before they should that it damages their ability to see whether this actually is a good mesh or not, whether it's a good fit or not. The courtship actually stops when the intimacy begins. So, it's a sidebar. It's connected to this. On we go. Verse 17. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Verse 17, the New Living Translation says, O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. When God wins us to himself, when he wins Israel back, the ultimate end of that should be that we don't worship anyone else other than God anymore. We don't imagine that there is someone other than God or other than his plan is going to be what we need in order to have our needs met. I think it's been some years ago, but I was with some family and they were having a mobile home set up on bricks. And it was the grade was pretty bad, but they had professionals doing it, but they're in the process of setting up their new mobile home, and I happened to be with them. And they had the thing set, and when it did, the weight shifted and that thing fell. And I was some years younger than I am now, and the relatives that I was with immediately said, well, we need to go get something to drink. And so they went and got some alcohol, some whiskey, and they were drinking it. And I said to them, why are you doing that? And they said, like, I need to relax. I need to cope with what just happened. Like, that was not good. And I thought, I was a little smaller and I wasn't being ugly. I just thought, well, why don't you just pray? I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I was honest. Like, when life is getting the better of you, why would you run to alcohol or run to something? Why wouldn't you run to God and say, life is getting the better of me. I need you to help me. One of the functions of the gospel is to convince us we don't need any other gods. Now, let me just be honest. Sometimes I'm not feeling good. I'm not happy. I've had a hard day. I go to Dairy Queen. I get a great big blizzard and I eat the thing. Now, it's not as bad as the whiskey, but I'm still trying to cope with life in a way that doesn't involve turning my attention to God. When we mature and we become all that God wants us to be, we won't do that. When life comes against us, at us, on us, we won't run somewhere else trying to get help. We'll run to God and we'll say, he's my husband. I can trust him. He loves me. He cares for me. He's going to hold me. He's going to protect me. He's not going to abandon me. Perhaps it's appropriate for me to finish succinctly. The end of this is loyalty, right? God has demonstrated to Israel that he is loyal to a fault. Even when she's violated the covenant and he should divorce her and that should be the end, God says, nope. I'm going to allure you. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to woo you. I'm going to speak softly to you. And one more time, I'm going to win you. And when you do, I'm not going to hold this over your head. You're going to get to call me my husband. And the end of all this is that you're not going to be running to any other gods anymore. I'm going to be all the God you need. which is to say, Israel should learn her lesson and should be loyal. And you and I should learn our lesson and we should be loyal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters joining me in this study and allowing me to dig deeply and think about this and help them to read this text carefully. Continue to guide us as we study. Lord, mature us, grow us, not just in the number of heads that are in the building, but grow us in depth that we can be trusted with your work. Grow our influence with those around us. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.